Good morning. How are you guys today? Somebody said something to me, where are you going to be watching the game? I was like, what game? I'm not really a sports person. Is Garry Kasparov playing somebody? That's what the geeks would ask. Anyway, a lot more people here now. Okay, I saw this cartoon. All right, good. It reads, boy, look at it, rain. This is Lucy talking. What if it floods the whole world? It will never do that again. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that it would never happen again. And the sign of that promise is the rainbow. You've taken a great load off my mind. Sound theology has a way of doing that. Now, it's kind of funny that Linus up there, he's like the Peanuts pastor. You ever notice that? Whenever there's a theological question, he's the one that gets to field it. Like in the Charlie Brown Christmas movie, you know, and I have it on tape. That's how old that is. But when Charlie Brown is like all frustrated about the play and what's going on, and well, what's the true meaning of Christmas? Nobody. And who is it that steps up? Linus steps up into the spotlight and gives the gospel. I'm so glad that every year they play that on TV and they don't edit that out, because that is the power of God unto salvation. That is the message of the cross. And so I saw this cartoon on Facebook, which I don't recommend for cartoons too much, but it got me to thinking, where do most people get their theology from? Where do they get their theology from? And unfortunately, not only do people in general, but Christians sometimes get their theology from one of three mediums. And I'd like to take a look at all three of those mediums today. And the three mediums that it come out of is music, movies, and books. So we're going to take a look at all three of those mediums, okay? Movies, music, and books. The title of my message today is Theology. Who needs it, right? Who needs it? Who needs theology? Let's take a look first at the word theology. What does the word theology mean? Well, it's two words, actually, in Greek. It's two words coupled together. First is theo, which is where we get deity or God, where we get theology from, okay? And then ology is the study of, okay? So you have the study of something. So if someone is studying, let's say, neurology, they're studying nerves and how they work. If they're studying ecology, they're studying about the ecosystem and how it works, okay? If they're studying, like, you know, proctology or, you know, hematology or whatever, it's actually the study of whatever the front word is. So all you have to do to figure out what this doctor does is just say, well, find out what the front word is, and then you know it's a study of something. Okay, so we already talked about where that comes from. So now we understand when someone says, well, theology, who needs it? Now you know what theology means. It's the study of God. Now, my wife, not many people know this, my wife has a degree she has a master's degree. It's actually in domology, which this is the study of dom. Me, okay? And she studies me, and she's been studying me, probably writing a file on me, for all these years that she's known me. And what is she doing when she has her domology? What is that she's working on? She is learning what I like, what I don't like, what pleases me, what doesn't please me, you know, what to do when I'm angry, what not to do. You know, that, she learns all that stuff during her study of me. And so much so is her knowledge of me that if I were to come home from working all day, and I'm hungry when I get home, that's my own, I don't care what the house looks like, I just want to eat my dinner. So, you know, I walk in, I sit down at the table, and she slides a plate of mac and cheese under my nose. I'm seriously going to be thinking, you know, Invasion of the Body Snatchers or something, because there's no way that my wife would put that in front of me, because she knows I hate that stuff. There's no way I would eat that, because, and it's a long story, many, many years of eating it as a child, and I'd never want to see it again. As long as I have a job and I bring home a paycheck, I never want to see that food. And if you like it, you know, I'm sorry to say that, but I just don't, you know, don't send me any letters, because I'm just going to ignore them anyway. People say they hate theology. They really do. They say, I hate theology. I hate theology. Theology divides people. It separates. I mean, there's churches that have been split over theology, and they're right. They're right. It is a very divisive issue, okay? But what it does is it divides people who have good theology from people who have bad theology. And there is definitely a demarcation where you step over the line and you are now out into bad theology. But so, okay, so now Dory has good domology, okay? What makes us different from JWs? Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. Theology makes us different from them. What makes us different from Mormons? Theology. That's what separates us from them. The truth of the matter is, if you have good theology, you relate to God in a correct way that pleases him and shows that you know him. If you have bad theology, you lack that, and so your relationship with him is going to be lacking. Like, you know, if Dory keeps feeding me macaroni and cheese, eventually I'm going to get annoyed about this. So, you know, but she knows. And same thing with God. We need to know, we have to have proper theology so that we can relate to God in a way that pleases him and works the way he wants it set up, the way he wants it to work. Okay? By the way, I only have an associate's degree in Dorology, which is a study of Dory, because she's way more complicated than I am. I'm easy to figure out. Okay, so let's take a look at music first. I got my laser pointer. I always wanted to use this. Okay, we're going to actually take a look at a song. And I hope this doesn't offend you, because some people said to me, you know, you're going to use a worldly song to prove a point. But I want to highlight to you that you are being taught theology, even though you don't know it. You're being taught theology in music, movies, and books. Okay, so we're going to take this song apart theologically. As Pastor Tony says, we're going to unpack it. Okay, let's put the words up. Now, you can just read along. I'll read it. The devil went down to Georgia. He was looking for a soul to steal. Now, he was in a bind because he was way behind, and he was looking to make a deal. Now, the devil came across this young man sawing on a fiddle and playing it hot. And the devil jumped up on a hickory stub and said, "Boy, let me tell you what. I guess you didn't know it, but I'm a fiddle player too. And if you care to take a dare, I'll make a bet with you. Now, you play pretty good fiddle, boy, but give the devil his due. I bet a fiddle of gold against your soul because I think I'm better than you." The boy said, "My name's Johnny, and it might be a sin. I'll take your bet. You're going to regret because I'm the best there's ever been." And the song goes on from there. How many people have heard this song? Hey, good. I don't play the fiddle. I got one string on my guitar, and that's all I can do. I don't know. They throw me off here. Okay, so we're going to take this apart. The devil went down to Georgia. The devil went down to Georgia looking for a soul to steal. Okay, according to John 3:5-7, Jesus is saying this. "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again, born of the water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again." So according to Jesus, if you're not born again, he already has your soul. He doesn't have to steal it. He's already his. That's theologically wrong. Okay, so that's the first problem with that song. And the next verse. He was in a bind because he was way behind. He was looking to make a deal. Okay, in a bind looking to make a deal. Now, Jesus also refutes this. In Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many are on that road, but small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life. Only a few find it." So according to Jesus, not only is Satan not behind, he's way ahead. So that's totally not true. He's not way behind. And he doesn't have to make deals. Okay? That's the next thing. And then, of course, the end, the last verse of the song. "I bet a fiddle of gold against your soul because I think I'm better than you." Now, according to the Bible, in Mark 8:36-37, Jesus says, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? So is your soul worth more than gold? You bet it is. It's worth every drop of Jesus' blood. That's how much your soul is worth. Every drop that Jesus shed, it's worth every drop." So now let's take a look at movies. Okay, movies. Don't raise your hands because it'll just reveal to everybody that you watch movies you shouldn't watch. How many people have seen the movie Ghost? A lot of people. It was a famous movie. With Patrick Swayze and Demi Moore, it was a chick flick. You probably got dragged there with your girlfriend. Okay. In this film, the unsuspecting viewer is treated to a lie the devil's been selling since time began. That if you're good, you get to go to heaven. And if you're bad, you go to hell. Okay? That's what this movie's all about. So in this movie, Patrick Swayze's partner, co-worker, or whatever, kills him. And after he's dead, he wanders the earth using Whoopi Goldberg as his medium, which is also wrong, to try to convict his murderer or bring his murderer out into the light to make it discovered who he was, trying to reveal his killer. This is wrong. Okay, this is wrong. Hebrews tells us, 9:27, and as it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this comes the judgment. So there is no between time. You are in it, you're alive now, and you step into eternity, you're dead, it's over, that's it, book closed. You know, there is no rewriting, there's no middle ground here. Once you close your eyes on this side of eternity, you open them on the other side. So theologically, that's wrong. It's misleading. And that's exactly what he wants to do. He wants you to think you're going to get a second chance, but you're not going to get a second chance. Okay, the other thing is wrong. Now, as Patrick Swayze wanders the earth, eventually, the man who killed him gets killed, okay? And then when he dies, out of the darkness and out of the shadows come all these demons. They grab him and they drag him off and he's screaming and begging for mercy the whole time. And you know what? That's theologically probably pretty accurate. That's about the only accuracy in this whole show. But they drag him off and he's just screaming. And I thought, wow, that's theologically correct. And you know what? The audience understands that because the audience sees that and they applaud. I mean, I'm in the movie theater. I don't know who I was with, but I was in the movie theater. And everyone applauds when the bad guy gets it because he deserves it. He's a liar. He's a thief. He's a murderer. And he broke up their nice little love relationship. You know, he deserves to die. And he deserves to go to hell. And so everybody applauds. Okay, then Patrick Swayze's character, the good guy, quote, and I say good guy, quote, then Patrick Swayze's character, it's time to leave the earth now that his mission is completed. And he gets to walk towards the light. Oh, you know, he gets to go to heaven. Where do you get that? That's totally wrong. Because he's not good either. Right? Neither one of these men were good by God's standards. I watched the whole movie and I didn't see any salvation. I didn't see any change in attitude. I didn't see repentance. I didn't see anything that comes with a change of heart. I didn't see that. So obviously this man is not a God worshiper, isn't a Christ follower. So he's not going to heaven. He's in for a bad deal. In Mark 10:17-22, Jesus gives us some insight into who's good and who's bad. In verse 17, Jesus started on his way. A man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Said, "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Man, I wish sinners would do this. This would make salvation a whole lot easier. I wouldn't have to, you know, I wouldn't have to share with them or debate scripture or any of that stuff. They just walk up and say, "What do I have to do to be saved?" Yeah, let's go. Let's go for it. But that doesn't happen that often. But this guy did it to Jesus. And Jesus asked him a question, a very pointed question. He says, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? There is none that is good, right? There is only one." So he's saying, why are you calling me good? Either you know who I am, I'm Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. You know that, and you know I'm good because you know who I am. Or you're wrong because I'm just a mere human, Jewish teacher, rabbi, and I'm just as frail and fallen as you are. So I'm not good if that's what you believe of me. So if he believed he was God, then yes, he's right to say he's good. But if he believed he was just a rabbi, he wasn't good. He's just a human being. And so Jesus brings that out to him. He says, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone." So no one's good. There are no good people, biblically speaking. There are moral people. There are nice people. There are sweet people. There are also not those things. But there are people who are those things. And we'd say they're good people, but biblically they're not good. They're no more good than anybody else. Then Jesus said to him, "You know the commandments." Whoa, commandments? Wow, wait a minute. There's those commandments again, those pesky commandments that we've been talking about for the past couple weeks. He says to him, "You know the commandments, you know them." He says, "What are they?" "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Now, I thought about this. Why did he only name six things, 6 out of 10? Was Jesus grading on the curve, or was he cutting them some slack? No, because those six all relate to me and you, me, people, on the ground, on earth, okay? How I relate to my brother, how I relate to other people. That's what those six relate to. But the other four, the ones we're going to get into in the next couple weeks, the other four relate to me and God. So that's why he didn't bring those into. He didn't even ask them, because I think he knew who his God was already, and there was no point in going there with him. So he says, "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I have kept since I was a boy." If Jesus were alive today, he'd be like, "Really? Seriously?" You know, like, then he would say, "Yeah, seriously? Really? Really? Seriously?" You know? You got to be kidding me, right? I know what you did last night. I know where your mouse was. I know what you were looking at on TV. I know. And you're going to stand here and tell me all these things I've kept since I was a boy? Really? Seriously? Are you kidding me? Jesus looked at him and loved him. Because if he didn't, I think he would have maybe smacked him or something. One thing you lack. One thing. Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth, because he knew who his God was. That's why he didn't interact with him on it. So neither of the men in this movie were good according to that standard, right? None of them were good. And besides, in Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." No one is perfect. There are no good people, okay? Like I said, there are moral people and nice people, but not good, biblically good people. Until you get saved, then you get all the goodness you could possibly get downloaded to you. I see theology. I see theology so much in movies that it's really, it ruins a lot of movies for me because I watch them and I'm like, oh man, did you hear what he just said? Like I've seen Buddhism and I've seen reincarnation in Star Wars. Mark's not here, so I can say that. I've seen it all over the place in Star Wars as everybody's being reincarnated and brought back to life, and it's like, this is nuts. But then I was watching Star Trek over his house a couple weeks ago, and spoiler alert in case you haven't seen it. The ship, shouldn't I say this? Well, the ship is actually crashing into the Earth, and Kirk has to go down, the new Kirk, not the old Kirk. Kirk has to go down and kick this thing into alignment, you know, and he's got to kick it, and it finally gets it to line up, and then the power comes back on. And so the pilot of the ship, she turns on the engines and, you know, kind of lifts the ship out, and it comes out of the clouds, real dramatic scene. And then, but at this time, she says out loud on the track, you can hear her, she says, "It's a miracle, it's a miracle." To which Spock replies, "There's no such thing." So we need to be very, very, very careful when we watch shows that we're not being indoctrinated with theology, because it's all over the place. I watched, Green Lantern a couple weeks ago, and there's a scene where the one guy looks like a fish, and the guy looks at him and says, "You look like a fish." And he says, "Yeah, I look like a creature that evolved on your planet many years ago." Uh-huh. What are they teaching there? That's theology. Even though evolution is, you know, they make it sound scientific, it is theology. It is a belief system, and I firmly believe it's a belief system, okay? Now let's take a look at books. Books. Now, there's lots of books out there. You have to be very careful. I had one of my former passages to say, if a book is older than 100 years old, it's probably okay. There's not a whole lot of old books out there. Kevin O'Malley has a couple of them. But if you don't, if it's older than 100 years old, then if it's younger than 100 years, more contemporary, then it is to be treated with suspicion. Always with suspicion. You always have to read a book and say, what are they trying to teach me here? What's the theological weave going on here? You always have to read this. And so a couple of years ago, my nephew passed away. It was very sudden. I didn't know it was going to happen. And it was really just rough on the family. And I drove up there. All the way up into Dallas, Pennsylvania, near where our retreat was the week before. And, my niece was distraught. My whole family was just totally devastated over this. And I went up there with the purpose of trying to minister to them, but it just kind of blindsided me. I really wasn't prepared. And so I really felt like I really didn't do all that much other than just cry with people. And, you know, the Bible says to mourn with those who mourn. And so I did the best I could. And I felt for him. He shared my birthday, so I really felt a kinship to him. But I didn't really get to accomplish much else. And so on Facebook a couple weeks later, after the death, my niece was writing on Facebook that she read this book that really helped her to deal with and process with this death. And she said, "Have you ever read this book?" You know, thinking, this is a God book, so you must have read it. You know, I'm the God person in the family. So I said, okay. You know, she gives me the title. I said, "No, I'm sorry. I didn't read that book." You know, and at the time, we were going through Gateway, and we were studying Gruden's book. It's like this book on theology. We really didn't have a lot of time to read anything else, except maybe the newspaper and a cartoon. But it was this thick. And so I really didn't have time. So I said, "No, I'm going to get it on CD." So I went to the library. I got it on CD. And I stuck it in my truck, and I drive around a lot for a living. And I got to listen to it, and I'm telling you, this book was so full of heresy and so full of lies and so full of things that aren't true that I was like, there's no redeeming quality in this book whatsoever. There's one scene, I can't give you the page number, where it says, you know, the God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and all of these three entities are living in the shack together, and they're all doing this, and then And then what does he do? There's a scene in the book where it talks about Jesus on the cross. And it says, but this is only one of many ways that God has opened and availed us to get to him. Whoa, wait a minute. That's theologically wrong. I mean, Christianity 101 says that's wrong. But my niece doesn't know that. She's not a Christian. She's not saved. She doesn't know that. So she buys into that theology. She completely buys into it. And I have to write to her and tell her, no, there's really not a whole lot in that book that's good or true. You know, and I tried to do as much as I could to dissuade it, but, you know, she's got her own issues to deal with, and I pray for her. But Jesus said in John 14:6, we should have this memorized, etched on our foreheads, because this is being is under attack so much today, because they say, oh, well, that's kind of narrow. Don't you think that's narrow? Oh, yeah, it is, okay? And I hate to be that way, but that's the way it is. I didn't do it. Jesus said this, okay? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one. So he's the ticket. When you know when it says, I am the way, it actually, that word comes out to say, I am the path. I am the path that you should follow. I am the only path. There is no other path. There's no other path. And so this book would lead you to believe that there are other paths, that there are other roads. Totally wrong. And that's a book. So we need to be very careful that when we start reading books, that we pay attention to the theology we're being fed, because you are. Okay, so why do we need right theology? Why do we need right theology? Okay, 11:50. Okay, why do we need right theology? There's this guy, I'm going to tell you a joke, just to warn you. That isn't a cue for you to laugh, by the way, when I'm done. The guy gets off the plane, okay, and he goes off the tarmac, he goes through the terminal, he picks up a cab, and he gets in the cab, and he's driving along, and he's a businessman, so he's prepping for his meeting, he's got his iPad out and his briefcase, and he's got his coffee, and he's trying to work while he's, you know, going from point to point. And he looks out the window, and he sees the driver's approaching a red light. So he prepares himself for the red light stop. So he's holding on to his coffee, he's holding on to his books, and the driver goes right through the red light. And he thinks, wow, I thought New York cabbies were bad. Okay, so all right, fine, whatever. So he's, you know, looking up, he's doing his thing, and he sees another red light. So he prepares to stop. He prepares for the man to stop. And then the guy blows through that light too. And he says, man, what is with this guy? Hey, you know, I want to get there alive. I'm not in that much of a hurry that I need to get killed to get here. So he says, you know, what's going on? All right, you know, and the guy turns around and gives him some attitude, so he just keeps driving. So now he's going down the road a little further, and he sees a green light. So he thinks, well, you know, okay, good. I'm going to make it through this light, thank God. And he goes about his business. All of a sudden, the guy gets like 10 feet out of the intersection, and he locks up the brakes. He stops the car. And his iPod goes flying, his coffee goes flying, his briefcase goes flying. And he's like mad. He's like, what is wrong with you? Where did you learn to drive? Who taught you how to drive? You went through two red lights, and you just stopped for a green. What's wrong with you? Who taught you how to drive? He says, my father taught me how to drive. Because your father told you how to drive? Your father told you how to drive? Well, why on earth would you stop for a green light? To which he says, my brother could be coming the other way. It went better than the first sermon. I think they were sleeping in the first one. So if you have bad theology, you're going to teach bad theology. You're going to teach bad theology to your kids. You're going to teach bad theology to your friends. When people ask you questions, you're going to spew bad theology. So we need to have right theology. A couple weeks ago, I had Paul and Roseanne over my house. And Roseanne she's a hungry person. She's asking me a lot of Bible questions. And I was like, whoa, I haven't been asked this many questions in a long time. I really enjoyed it, though. It's that newness of, you know, that's so cool, you know. And she's just asking me a question. I have to give her a book. But if I had bad theology, I'd be giving her my bad theology. And then she's going to pass that on to her kid. She's going to pass it on to her husband. She's going to pass it on to her mother, her father, everybody in her circle, she's going to touch with that bad theology. And so I don't want to ever give bad theology. I want to have right theology to give to people. So where do we get good, sound theology? Where do we get it? We already talked about where we don't get it. We don't get it from the movie industry, the music industry, or books. Where do we get good, sound theology? Let me give you a hint. You're sitting in it right here. You're in it right now. The chair that you're taking up right now is the best place to get good sound theology. Because you know what? Every Sunday, Pastor Tony gets up here and he preaches good sound theology. Okay? And so this is the first place. Plus, we have Mosaic for the ladies. We have Transformers for the men. We have Bible studies during the week. We have cohesion. All of this is to give you and equip you with good, sound theology. You just have to avail yourself of it and pay attention, of course. Okay? So the question is, good, sound theology, where do we get it? We get it right here. You just have to avail yourself of it. So to answer my question, theology, who needs it? You do. You do. You do. You need good, sound theology. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul tells us, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Now, why did Paul give Timothy this command? As well as us today, by the way, because he would say that to us too. Well, he knew that Timothy was a young pastor, and that Timothy was going into a church where there was a lot of problems in that church. And so he was preparing him to do battle. He was preparing him to go over, to go into this church and straighten out things. And guess what they had in their church? Guess what Timothy's church had issues to deal with? Theology, false teaching, false doctrine, all this stuff was in Timothy's church. And so he had to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. He had to correctly handle it like a scalpel. Like this is a cancer that he needed to get rid of. He had this group in his church called the Gnostics. They were all over the place. And these Gnostics, these people called the Gnostics, they were trying to mix works and faith together, works and salvation together. They're trying to find ways, and they were real good about it. They were former Sadducees and former Pharisees that came into the church and started preaching these things that weren't true and talking about these lies and things that weren't true. And Timothy was going to have to confront this, not Paul, Timothy. And so Paul was telling him, you need to be this kind of person. You need to have a knowledge of the scriptures to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. So when they say something wrong, you need to bring truth to it, to bear on it, okay? And not just fall into it. And by the way, the statement, present yourself to God as one approved. Every time I read that, I used to have it on a shirt because I went to Calvary Chapel Bible College and it was on the back of my shirt. And people would walk up to me and say, what does it say on the back of your shirt? Like to see if I could remember it. And there were times I did. Eventually, I committed it to memory. Otherwise, I wouldn't wear the shirt. But it had this verse on it, and I'd say, one approved. Who are we approved by? Who are we approved by? Do you need me? Okay. No, because my son is in the back, and he's supposedly watching my son. So what is it that, you know, I'm being approved by? I'm being approved by God. So someday I'm going to stand before him, like Pastor Tony said a couple weeks ago. Many of you shouldn't ought to be teachers, because you're going to be judged more harshly. So I'm going to be looked at closely and scrutinized by what I teach, not just on my Sunday morning stuff that I get to do occasionally, but the youth group that I get to do, the Sunday school, even down to the little kids, and what I share with my own family. I'm going to be held accountable for that. So I want to be a man approved, unashamed. I don't want to be ashamed on the day that I stand before him and he says, you know, you taught that and that wasn't right, and you knew you did this and you knew I didn't authorize that or I didn't say. So I need to be very, very careful knowing I am going to be approved by him one day for everything I share and everything I say. Now, does this mean that this only applies to pastors, theologians, teachers, elders? Does it? Absolutely not. It doesn't apply to just them. It applies to them, yes, but it doesn't just apply to them. It applies to everybody. In Jude 1:3, we're told, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write you to urge you to contend for the faith that was once entrusted to all the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation is written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So that's what was going on in Timothy's church. Now, the word contend in this scripture verse is a fighting word. It's like, you remember your kid, those are fighting words. This is a fighting word. It means you're calling someone to task. You're calling them on the carpet, okay? This is a fighting word. That's why it says contentious, you know, be contentious. A contentious person is a person who loves to start arguments and fight. They're not the best people to hang out with. But they want us to be, God wants us to be contend for the faith, to be contentious when it comes to faith. So when people come into our fellowship or they come into our lives and they start teaching this stuff, we need to contend for the faith. And that's a fighting word. It's not a nice word. It's not a, oh, well, you know, brother, let me straighten you out on that. No, this is a, you're wrong and you need to fix this. And we need to all be about that. Because we're all here, and we'll hear things. We'll hear people say stuff. And yeah, I mean, I'm not talking about you just jump on people right away. They're new. They need to learn. All of us come in. You know, it takes a little while for the paint to dry. You know, that kind of thing. But you know what? We have to work through this. But when you hear someone say something like that, you need to be very, very careful to correct them gently. Correct them with, you know, due diligence, and that you've studied the word enough that you can bring the word to bear with what they say and say, well, the scripture tells us this and you're saying something else. What's true here? Okay? You need to do that. And then again, we're told in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Preach the word. God's word, not your words. Preach the word. Be prepared. In season, out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. For a time will come, men will not put up with sound doctrine or sound theology. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. So we need to be very, very careful that, like my niece, when she encountered this, I had to straighten it out. I had to be straight with her. I would have loved to get her on the phone and just go through this whole book with her and just say, this is wrong. This is really, really bad theology, okay? Because it is. And it's poison. It's like a cancer. And if you don't remove it, it's just going to spread. And so we're told here that we need to contend for the faith. We need to have right theology instead of wrong theology. I've already made that crystal clear, okay? So that when time comes, we'll be prepared. We'll be prepared in season and out of season. What that's talking about, in season and out of season, if I went outside right now to an apple tree, I would fully expect not to find apples because it's not season for apples. But God says that our tree should be ready to bear fruit in season and out of season. There is no season where you're off duty. There is no season where you can say, well, you know, I'm too young or I'm too old. No, if you're alive, you're still in season. Anytime you could be called to count to give an answer that for the hope that lies within you, we have to be willing, ready, and able to give that account. If we can't, then we need to get prepared to do that. And we need to contend for sound theology. Okay, we're going to take communion now. And I think it's really cool that we get to take communion. I mean, I got to take communion when I did my distractions thing. And I get to do it again. It's just, it lands on the day. And I didn't realize it. But then when I thought about it, I said, wow, it really works into the sermon because this theologically is really one of the things that the whole church at large, the Church of Jesus Christ, still does and still believes. We still believe this. We still take this, okay? Because this is the thing that kind of unites us in that we are Christians. And we read all the time, we read about the occasion. You can start distributing that. I guess they're going to play a song or something. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper. He took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Like I said before, the communion table is something that most Christian denominations will share. I mean, there are denominations that take a little far than we might go with it, you know, and that's between them and God. But we believe this is just a matzah. When I was a young boy, I would get soup, and it would give you the saltines, crackers in a bag. And I still can't open that bag and break up that cracker to put it in my soup without feeling this, without seeing the connection between the bread and what Jesus did for me. Sometimes I'll put it in my soup, and I'll cry as I break that bread because I realize this means more to me. To the rest of the world, this is just a cracker. But the Jewish people of the time, they knew that, well, they believed that when I eat this, I'm becoming one with you because this comes from the same cracker. This comes from the same matzah, you know? And so we're all eating of the same matzah that, you know, got broken up this morning, okay? So we're all becoming one, and they believe that. And Jesus was showing them that we are one in this, This is we are one in this. That's why we do this in remembrance of him, because we forget. And we will forget. We will forget from time to time. And this brings us back to remember again what he did for us. And so let's take this bread together. Then he picked up the cup. Now, I had the pleasure of sitting in on a Seder service that was given by a Messianic Jew who was once a rabbi. And he explained in great detail how all the components that are in the Seder service were all symbolic of different things. And that out of all those elements, Jesus picked these two things. And there's a reason why. The bread, because of brokenness, okay? That cracker means nothing apart from faith. It's just a cracker. Same thing with this juice. There's no magic in this. This is not a magic potion or anything like that. This is not literally his blood. We don't believe that. That's not our theology, okay? But we do believe this is symbolic, okay? And we take this in remembrance of him. And I remembered when I was a little kid in 7th or 8th grade, we were learning biology, right? And they said that blood in the human body, what it does is it brings life and it takes away death. It brings oxygen, which is life, and it takes away the poisons and the toxins that build up in our bloodstream. As a matter of fact, if you wrap a rubber band around your finger and leave it there for a while, it'll start tingling after a while. Did you ever do that as a kid? That's because the cells are dying without this oxygen that the blood provides. And the same thing happens. We need to be constantly getting our nourishment, getting back to where God wants us to be, repenting, moving forward, because otherwise we're cutting ourselves off. And then we start to feel that spiritual tingling. And this is a chance for us to get back, to make the great exchange, to take, I take his life and he takes my death. And that's what goes on here. And that's what this means. Okay, so as we partake today, let's consider the fact that we are making an exchange. I'm giving Jesus my sin. On that cross, he paid. He shed this blood for me so I could walk away clean. Let's take together. Lord, I thank you for the symbolism, the theological symbolism of communion, Father, and the way it speaks to us. 2,000 years later, we're still doing it, Lord, and it does remind us of you, and it reminds us of a day that you promised to come and get us. You promised to come and take us away, Father. But Lord, we don't want it to be just about us getting taken away, Lord. We want to bring as many people as we can with us, Lord. We want, when we encounter people who have false theology and things like that, we need to be able to draw them to you and bring them closer to you, Father, and jettison the things that they believe that are not true, that the enemy would not have his way in their lives, Lord, and that ultimately they would find themselves in you, that cracker would mean something to them more than just something they throw in their soup, and that the juice would mean more than just, you know, something I drink as a side issue. Lord, just help us to be the kind of people that are ready, in season and out of season, Lord, to be able to stand not only before you one day, but to stand before people and give an account for the hope that lies within us, Lord. That we would be able to have those words that we need to say at the time we need to say them. So that on that day when you do come back, as your word says you will, that there will not be a whole lot of people left behind, Lord. And that there will be less because of us obeying you, Father. And we thank you for this day. Thank you for the time we've spent together. In Jesus' name, amen.